you'd like to take a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Donal. If you've been with us the past few Sundays, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, but we're taking a break in honor of the occasion. That's because it's Reformation Sunday, the Sunday before the famous incident where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses up to a church door in Wittenberg on the 31st of October. But we're looking today at the famous and central doctrine, that we're justified by faith alone. And in that, we're turning to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And you'll find that in your red Bibles on page 797. Starting from verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's pray firstly before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth that we're going to discover today. Would you refresh our minds and our hearts as we discover, might your words, convict us of these truths, and might you help us by your spirit now to embrace them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one abiding memory I have was when I was young. I must have been 4 or 5. It's one of the earliest memories I have, actually, is of a snow day. Now, snow days aren't very common in Ireland. If you just arrive, you'll soon find out that we just really get rain in winter. But it sticks out for me because, you know, it not only was a snow day, but we were having great fun. And I was playing out in the back garden with my brothers. I have two older brothers. And the day was cut tragically short, I'm afraid, because my oldest brother decided it would be a great idea to take a big snowball and drop it down my back. And as a young child, my mom took me in, put me by the fire, said, look, you can't go out for the rest of the day. And it was just really gut-wrenching. And for me, it was terrible. I look back, and it's quite humorous looking back at it, obviously, as a young child. But at the time, what the feeling was for me that was so strong was the sense of injustice that happened to me. It was like, because, yeah. It was like nothing actually really happened to my brothers, and I was just cut short. They just played on for the rest of the day, and it was just like, ugh. And I didn't see another snow day for 7 years later, I think. So it was really something. I was just really, yeah, it stuck with me for a long time and still does. But I suppose I'm just talking about this because each of us has a longing for justice. There's a sense of justice, and when we are wronged personally, we really do feel that, and we really get frustrated when that longing for justice isn't satisfied. Now, everyone here has no doubt the experience of being personally wronged in other ways, and no doubt in far more serious ways than a snowball down your back, but it's serious, and you really do feel really frustrated when that injustice is done to you and you can't have it satisfied. You can't, that nothing actually happens because of it. And it's not just on a personal scale. This happens on a national scale as well. Recently in Ireland, we had the budget coming out. And if you've been listening to Joe Duffy or watching the news or any interviews, you see there's a lot of frustration about the cuts that have happened to often very vulnerable and lonely people. And it's really infuriating because many people feel that they're paying a price that the more rich in society, and often the banks particularly, had were responsible for in the first place. They were the people who got them into the mess. So why are we paying for this? And there's a desire for justice that is really just tangible amongst people as you see them express it in those interviews. And it's even on a worse scale when international injustices happen. For example, I was thinking in history even, in the 1930s, there was a dictator of USSR, of Russia, a man named Joseph Stalin. And he was responsible in the early 30s for the death of 7 million Ukrainians. Essentially, he just forced them into a famine because they wouldn't give up the kind of more wealthier landowners, wouldn't give up the land to the Soviet state because they wanted to take it back off them. And the sense of injustice in Ukraine is really palpable even now. And it's huge. And you have to realize Joseph Stalin, he died later. He died in the 1960s. He was never brought to trial. He was never challenged. Nothing happened to him. He just got away with it. And today, even if you're listening and you're the most relativistic, uncaring atheist ever, you still have to say there's something seriously wrong with this. This is an abomination that something like this could happen. You scream for justice, and the truth is, you want someone. You want someone who knows all injustices, who sees all injustices, and most of all cares for all the injustices in the world. And he acts against them, and you want that. And many people believe in a God, but they believe in a God who's, you know, kind of a deistic God. He just kind of gets his hands dirty with creation and then leaves it go when things go wrong. No one wants that. No one wants that God. Not for this world, which is full of injustices, which is full of wrongdoing. But the good news of Christianity is that we believe in a good God. We believe that God is good. In fact, he cares more for the injustices of the world than we realize. He's more exacting in his standards than we can imagine, since it's his world and his creation. But the truth that God is good isn't just a good truth. Actually, for us, it is actually the most terrifying truth there is. Because we're not good. None of us are actually good, not just the dictators, but actually none of us. So in punishing evil, God must include us. Now, wait a minute. I know what you're thinking, because I think this way too. I might do bad things here and there, but look, generally, I'm a good person. I'm fine. You're being way too... You're overreacting completely. This does not... No. This doesn't make sense. But we have to see God's verdict on this. And God knows us, and he does see all the injustices of the world. And he knows us perfectly. And here in the book of Romans, Paul, as an apostle of the Lord, is writing to the churches in Rome. And he's laying out the predicament of the whole human race before God in these first three chapters. And he takes on the Gentiles first. Now, the Gentiles essentially were people who weren't Jews. They were the people, if you like, who didn't have a religion, or they were pagans, but essentially they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have God's word, they didn't have God's law. And in the start, in chapter 1, Paul lays out the case that God has against them. So beginning in verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." I say, well, what truth is that? Well, it's the plain truth that God is creator of the world, verses 19 to 20. He says, "Since that what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So this he's saying here is, when everyone looks at creation, they look at the mountains, the valleys, you know, be it the cliffs of Moher or wherever it is, whatever you can think of, we should look back and say, look, the design, it's impeccable. This is unreal. This is better than anything any human architect could put together. And you just stand in awe of that and realize there's a creator there. But what happens? We suppress it. And see this again in verses 21 to 23. What happens? "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So what happens? Without any specific knowledge of the Bible, without any knowledge of the Creator, they don't worship and give thanks to God. Even though they see him in creation, they don't worship him. That's their natural reaction. And in Roman times, as Paul says, look, they worship mortal images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. But that's the natural reaction of any human being at any time. And oftentimes, it doesn't have to be bad things like this. I mean, we think Roman idols like this, people, well, they weren't quite as advanced as us. And, you know, obviously, we don't do that. And, you know, we're better off than them. But often, we make good things out to be God things. For example, I remember having a haircut one time. I remember talking to a barber, and he was just talking to me, chatting away, and it just came to the subject of my faith. And he said, and I just kind of was beginning to talk to him, and what he said to me was, oh, look, I don't really care about all that kind of God stuff and Christian stuff. All I really care about now is my wife and my family, and that's what I'm about. He couldn't be bothered with the God, essentially, who gave him everything, who created his family, who gave him these wonderful gifts of his wife and his children. And he valued the created things over the Creator. And that's the natural way we go. That's the way the way we do things. We naturally value good things, even, like sex, sport, money, alcohol, the praise of others. And if it were up to us, and if we had a choice of exchanging any of these things for exchanging God and keeping his law for any of these things, it would be no question that we'd cash them in. And this is serious, because the law of God that God gave and judges everyone by, that is expressed, if you like, most elementarily and simply in the Ten Commandments. The first commandment of that is to worship the Lord your God and to have no idols before you, no other gods before you. And so the conclusion can only be that God's wrath comes against people who don't even have a Bible. But you might think, well, oh dear, that's a bit extreme, but God is their creator. Now, you also might be thinking, look, I'm religious. I go to church, I pray, I do all the right things, and I'm not like that. And so Paul goes on to address the Jews, and they're the equivalent of that. They're the God's people of the Old Testament. And he comes to them and says, look, if you're so religious, why don't you live up to your own religious standards? Why don't you live up to God's law? You see there, he does this in chapter 2 in verses 21 to 23. He says, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Do you steal? You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? So this could be applied, if you like, to all kind of religious people, even Christians. Even Christians who might claim, you know, I go to church and that's grand, and I pray and that's grand and whatever. But Paul is essentially saying, look, if you're so moral, let's really see this. You know, if you claim to be holy, why are your thoughts so impure? If you claim to care for those around you, why do you care more for your cozy lifestyle than those around you? If you say you really love God truly, why isn't it not evident to everyone that you love God with all your mind, your soul, and your strength? And so for every religious person, there's no point in bragging. Because the religious are lawbreakers too, and they're hypocrites for bragging about their ability to keep God's law before others. And so God has to punish them too. And so whoever you are, religious or irreligious, if you're without a Bible or with a Bible, whatever, everyone is under God's judgment. And this is Paul's conclusion. It climaxes, if you like. He's been building this case all along in the first three chapters. And it climaxes in verses 19 to 20, where he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So you see, everyone realizes that if God took out his law, if he was to judge everyone on the planet, that everyone would be exposed as lawbreakers. And you see, God isn't just kind of this merely objective judge who has kind of given a case and then, you know, is unbiased either way and then has to judge fairly. God is actually personally offended at this lawbreaking. You see, you're his creation. You violated his law on his turf. And you still might be thinking, well, it's not that big of a deal. Well, I don't know if you've heard in the news of late of a man named Edward Snowden. Now, he's famous now because he's leaked some defense records of the US state to other countries. And he's causing a big furor all over the world. And I've read recently that he's facing 30 years in prison if they catch him. But it's nothing. This is nothing compared to what we're facing against God. We've gone against the greatest power, the greatest law in the universe, not just the US. And we've not just gone against it once in leaking defense records, but we've gone against him 1,000 times a day. The problem then here for us is that we look at God's law and we realize, look, God needs to be just, and we want it. We really do want the justice in the world. We really do want the wrongs to be right. But it follows through that if he does follow through with acting according to his goodness and his righteousness, that he'll have to punish us. But Paul comes here in this glorious passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 26, and he says how God has made an amazing solution for us that allows him to justify us, that is, to make us right, to declare us innocent before him, and yet at the same time, without compromising his justice. And this is something, amazingly, that the Reformation recovered. So if you just look at my first point, God justifies us by faith. That's in verses 21 to 23, but looking firstly at 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So Paul, here all along, has talked about the righteousness of God. That's the goodness of God that we need to come before him. And now he says God's revealed a new righteousness that's apart from the law. Now what does that mean? That means we don't have to keep God's law to get it. And he says the law and the prophets, that's the whole of the Old Testament at his time of writing, has been testifying to this. He's been saying this all along. What has he been saying, verses 22 to 23? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's saying this different righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. And the Old Testament, he's saying, look, it wasn't about keeping the law. You might read that and think, oh, they were given the law, they were given the Ten Commandments, and it was all about that. No. The great figures of the Old Testament, think of Moses, King David, Abraham, whoever they were, they all knew, looking at God's law, that they were undone. They couldn't keep it. But they knew faith was their only hope because, verse 23, for all have sinned. And God promised them through his word from the very moment that Adam sinned and fell and brought all of the human race under sin with him, that God promised to bring a Messiah, to bring a seed, to bring someone who would be born, who would save them, who would bring them out from this predicament, who would crush sin, who would crush the serpent, who would crush sin and death. And so they, as God, as you work through the Old Testament, you see more and more of how the Christ, the Messiah, is promised. And each and every generation trusted in that one to come to save them. And so they put their faith in Christ, who would become the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who would come in the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. But this wasn't just the people of the past, the Old Testament, and all of the figures of the Old Testament, their hope. It was everyone's hope. You see the way Paul says it here. He says in verse 22, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. This is a problem for everyone. His glory essentially means his greatness. You see, that greatness, his, if you think of him as, you know, his matchless other person-centeredness, his justice, his goodness, his kindness. He, in the beginning, created us in his image. He created us to exhibit above all the created things in the universe this glorious greatness of him. And sadly, it fell with the fall. We've sinned, and we continue to face his glory. If you think, for example, of an artist, you know, when they paint a picture, what their goal is to show, look at the talent, look at the greatness in which I've made this painting. And imagine then if someone comes along and sticks a knife through it or puts a big red marker through it. He's completely defaced it. He's completely devalued it. He's completely devalued the glory of the painter. And in our sin, we do not show and exhibit how great God is in our unkindness, in our selfishness, in any of it. And we've defaced God by our sin. But there's hope now, because faith in Jesus has made us, makes us right with God, despite our sin. But now you're thinking, well, whoa, wait. How, you're talking a lot about faith. But what sort of faith is this, you know? And how much of this do I need? You know, do I have to get a certain amount in the balance in order to be right with God? What's going on here with this faith thing? Well, I believe that's asking the wrong question. Because when we ask, you know, how much faith do I need? And we're constantly looking at ourselves. And we're looking at what we can bring to God, what we can muster up for God. We're thinking, you know, what greatness and what works, what devotion, what talents do I have? And maybe we're even looking at our own inadequacies and our own sinfulness and thinking, that's not good enough. I can't really muster that. But faith, what it essentially is about, is looking. It's looking and trusting in Jesus. It's not looking at yourself. It's looking at another. But then you have to think, well, what's so special about Jesus that in trusting him we can be sure to be right with God? He must be really special. Or what exactly has he done? And that brings us to our next point, that God justifies us through Jesus' death. God justifies us through Jesus' death. So it says this in verse 24. We are, verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, God justifies us freely by his grace. That is, he gives us a righteousness, a goodness, without charging us, without getting us to contribute to the coffer, without getting us to contribute anything in our own resources, any works, any talents, anything. And you wonder how? That's just a cop-out. Well, he pays for it. He pays for it. He says, again, in verse 24, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, this is a big word, redemption. It has a lot of kind of Old Testament background behind it. And the Israelites would have thought, when they heard of redemption, of perhaps the Exodus, you know, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and God redeemed them, that is, he brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That's the way the Bible talks about it. And it said he freed them, and it took God effort, it cost him. Also, it was used in Jewish law at the time. If, for example, a relative had lost land to someone else and he wanted to make it part of the family again, he could redeem it, but he'd have to pay back a certain price for it. And so it carries this idea, redemption, of freeing something or someone at a price to yourself. And so God frees us from the penalty of law, from the consequences of our sin, at a cost to him. And you say, how? What cost was it to God? His only beloved son. See, Jesus brings us redemption. How does this work out? Well, look at the start of verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. So God presented him as a sacrifice. That means God, the Father in love, brought Jesus, his only begotten son, and had Jesus die on the cross. And that was a sacrifice of atonement. Again, atonement, that's another big word that brings in a lot of Old Testament background. Again, this would refer back to prominently the Day of Atonement that the Jews had. This was a big festival every year that annually their high priest would, under the order of God, sacrifice a goat. He'd confess the sins of the people over a goat, a spotless goat, and the sins of the people would be put on the goat. And what happened was the goat made atonement for their sins. So Israel, the Israelites, could come guiltless then before God, as God saw the goat as taking or covering the sin. And there's loads of other sacrifices in the Old Testament system. And again, these were said to bring atonement to the people, were said to make them right before God again. But ultimate justice wasn't done here. You see, the problem was that God needed to punish us. He couldn't punish animals. He had to punish us humans. And what's more, it's not just a small price, but it's an incalculable debt of justice that we owe to God that needs an incalculable bailout. So God provided this in his eternal, perfect, and precious Son. And he was the man, God made man, who could bear our sin for us. So God the Father presents Jesus, God the Son, to satisfy his own perfect wrath. I mean, we think sometimes primarily of Jesus dying for us. But here we see most prominently Jesus dies for God. So he puts us utterly right with God then. In verse 25 again, through faith in his blood. So the moment we trust in Jesus' death for our sin, God looks at us and says, look, there is no sin in that man. There's no sin in that woman. There's no sin in that child. There's none there because he's seen it completely as being punished in Jesus Christ's death. Now you have to say, well, that's really great news. And sadly though, sometimes we think that's nice and we think, well, actually, how does it work out? I remember having a discussion with my flatmate one time in college, and he said, and I was talking to him about the gospel, I was saying, you know, Jesus died for us, and he said, well, yeah, that sounds fine, but really, you know, how does it work out? And I still do bad things. I mean, then it's not really fair as well that Jesus just takes my sacrifice. That's just a scandal. Isn't that just a cop-out again, isn't it? How can God actually do this? How can God actually say you're right before him? Well, it brings us to our final point, that God is completely just in justifying us because Jesus died. God is completely just in justifying us because Jesus died. And Pollock says why Jesus had to die. See the middle of verse 25 there. It said he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, God had to show that he was just. He had to show that he was fair. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices of animals couldn't take away people's sin. And you have to wonder, because you see so many instances where David is forgiven, Abraham is forgiven, they're declared righteous, they're declared right before God, and you're wondering, well, that's not exactly fair. God isn't really doing justice here. But you see, God has waited and waited to do justice to them. It says in his forbearance, that's his patience, that he waited to do justice to them because he left the sins beforehand unpunished. So verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, that he crucified Jesus, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he says he left the case essentially to be adjourned until the present time when God punished Jesus for their sin. And so he could justify them in the past for their faith in Jesus who was to come. But it's not only them. It's everyone who has faith in Jesus. You see, it works out like this. Everyone, whoever they are in the world, past, present, future, everyone has to face a judgment day one day before God. And what Jesus has done is that he's the first man to face this day of judgment. God, if you like, brought forward the judgment of everyone who believes in him to this day, and Jesus is the one found guilty. Although he was perfect and sinless, he's the one found guilty, punished, takes our sentence, is found guilty, And the wrath of the Father is poured on Jesus for all of everyone who believes in him. So all believers are judged when God judges Christ. And we have to think as well, it's not just like God judges this abstract idea of sin. Sometimes we can think, oh, well, I've trusted in Jesus, but then I've sinned later and God might find me out for that sin. Is that enough? Has God really dealt with that? No, God has judged you. He hasn't just judged your sin. And he's shown on the cross, though, to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Judgment is done. Case is closed. There's no retrial. Jesus is tried. He's been found guilty in your place. So the only just thing and right thing that a just God can do is to declare you righteous before him. Utterly right. Now, this is great to hear, but sometimes we still think to ourselves, but I'm a sinner. I still do really bad things, and you've no idea what my life is like. And oftentimes, there's two big influences, I suppose, to play up the hopelessness the pretended hopelessness of our case before God. For example, first of all, would be our society, which is so full of self-pity, of despair, of alcoholism, of escapism, that it is so easy for us to get caught up in that mindset, to think, oh, well, I mean, we see that happening because people are really know that they're not quite right before God and they get into these things. And we can think the same thing. We think, oh, well, actually, is this us too? And Satan can also do that. He can play on your worst sins. He can say, look, oh, really? No, actually, you've done it again. Really, is God going to forgive you this time? Really, is this actually going to work out for you? And he accuses us before God. But the truth is, we're just, even though we are still sinners. This is actually a term that was coined during the Reformation. It's a Latin term. My Latin's a bit rusty, but I'll go for it. It says justus et simultus peccator, which means we are both just, declared just by God, and at the same time sinners. And it's something hard for us to grasp sometimes, but it's true. Our sin has been paid for. An example of this, even, I was reading some of the old works in the Reformation and in the preparation for this, and a man named Philip Melanchthon, who was a great scholar during the time of the Reformation, and he did wonderful things. He was a very godly man, far more than I'll ever be, but the thing was, he wrote a letter to Luther, who was kind of the main guy who started the Reformation, and he said, look, I've done it again, I've done this thing, I'm not really sure what it is, but he writes to Luther, and Luther responds and gives him this counsel in light of what this teaches. And he says to him, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. See, no sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day, do you think that such an exalted lamb that is Jesus paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? This is just amazing that God, the just one, then is utterly right in justifying us sinners. And this is an awesome hope we have. But if we don't trust Jesus, he's the only one that can save us from the just God that we all want. The only one who's sufficient for us. And so for us, we don't have to work up ourselves each day to get right with God. We don't have to despair of the sin that we commit, that we can't come before God. Because God in love has provided our all-sufficient sacrifice forever. And finally, you might think, well, this Reformation stuff, this kind of God stuff, you know, people are really concerned about being right before God, and, you know, that's not really a concern of today, and we've kind of moved on from that old God stuff and being right with him. And we're not really obsessed with being right today. But everyone, if you like, vindicates themselves in some way, tries to prove themselves good and right and special before others. Ultimately, I think because they want to prove themselves right before God. But we all find security in something. It could be a political cause. It could be your nationality. It could be academic achievements. It could be your looks, your popularity, whatever it is. But the truth of this doctrine, we have to come back to this all the time, is our only ground of vindication before others and before God ultimately is found in Jesus. And as the famous Christian song goes, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome truth that you care deeply about the justice of the world, that you will right all wrongs, and yet you have made us, the ungodly, the unjust, right before you through Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you then, love, that you sent him for us. We thank you that we have the security, no matter what comes in the future, that we can boldly step out for in our lives. We thank you that we are ever sure of your forgiveness, of your grace, because you've made us just before you. And we give you praise, Lord, and we ask that you'd continue to help us to embrace and love these truths, and to love you, Lord, all the more. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.